we're thankful for every privilege and blessing that we have when we get together on Sundays. We're thankful for God's work in our hearts, and answers to prayer, and all kinds of
things as we come together. So today we're going to be looking again at 2 Peter. We looked at the end of February, maybe, at part of 2 Peter, and I wanted to return there to chapter 2. Today we're going to be reading from verses 9 through 22 for our regular scripture reading. I thought it was interesting today, especially, and this happens often, that the Sunday school lesson goes right along with what I'm preaching on from 2 Peter, because the whole teaching deals with false teachers, and you're going to see that as we read this passage of Scripture together. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 22, this is God's Word. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic mysteries. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They've gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice sensual passions of the flesh, those who barely are escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Not a pretty picture, is it? The picture of unbelief, the picture of those who are turning away, the picture of those who are teaching false things. But we're going to look at this passage of Scripture together. Before we do, let's bow and have prayer and ask God to help us as we study. Father, we thank you that we can come to your Word, the parts that are easy and good to look at, the parts that are hard to see and difficult to take in. We pray that you'd give us by your Holy Spirit today that help that we need in taking in all that you have for us here, understanding what the first century believers were going through, and helping us, Father, to apply that even to the lives that we live in this day and time. We make our prayers confidently coming to you in the name of Jesus, who is our King and Savior. Amen. You know, throughout the Bible, there are key verses that we run into that really help us understand something that's going on in Scripture, maybe a doctrine, maybe something on the nature of Christ and His work, maybe the plan of salvation itself. We've been studying in Genesis with Kevin's preaching, and we've been looking at key verses in Genesis. And of course, one of the first key verses that we come to is Genesis 3:15, where it says, where God says to Satan after the fall, He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's one of those key verses that help us look for the Messiah throughout all of Scripture. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 was a verse that was that our seminary professor made us memorize and think about a lot. Our Old Testament professor, Dr. Jack Scott, came to Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and he said, you know, this is the one that helps us understand who God is, because the way He revealed Himself to Moses. He said, do you remember what He said to Moses? He said, you know, God, Moses said, "I want to see you." And God says, "Okay, I'm going to put you over here in the cleft of the rock and protect you. And I'm going to let you see not the front, but the back of my glory." And then the Lord goes by him and he calls out his character. He says, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Yet He will by no means clear the guilty. There's a picture of the character of God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, but also one who is just and holy, because He says the Lord just doesn't clear us from our guilt by just saying, oh, that's okay, no problem there. The picture of the character of God. And when Jesus came, one time in Luke chapter 4, Jesus came, and you remember He went into the synagogue and He was going to read a key verse. And they handed Him the scroll of Isaiah. And Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah and He rolls it and rolls it and rolls it until He comes to Isaiah 61. And He starts to read. And He said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." There are all kinds of wonderful key verses in the Scripture, key verses that we love to read and grab a hold of. I kind of told you those because I wanted to point you to a key verse in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Let me read it for you again. "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." This is what we're going to see in this passage, because in this key verse, again, you see both the justice and holiness of God, but also His love and mercy. And I'd say to you that, you know, we tend to err on one side or the other, don't we? I mean, the conservative churches tend to look at the justice and holiness of God, and the liberal churches tend to look at the love and mercy of God. But the Bible doesn't teach one or the other. It teaches both. That the character of God is both just and holy, but the character of God is both loving and merciful. And we see all of that even in a small passage like this. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. There's both pictured in this text. Now, we've got to go back and remember what the first century was like. In the first century, it was a very hard and difficult time for these early believers. These believers were going through hardship because what they experienced in their life was the Jewish people that were around them hated their guts because they'd turned their back on Judaism and had embraced a guy that nobody thought among the Jewish community was the true Messiah. So they're all rejected, you know, they're kicked out. they are hated and opposed. Look at what the synagogue rulers did to James, what they did when they arrested Peter that time and tried to get rid of them, what they did, you know, to others, what they did, what they would do with Paul later on. We see all kinds of persecution. On the other hand, think about what the Roman state was doing. In the early years of the first century, we see, after the death of Jesus, we see the state becoming more and more aggressive against Christians until we get to the time of the Caesars. And you remember, one of the Caesars used Christians to light up his garden. He lit them on fire and used them as torches in his garden. So Christians were thrown to the lions, they were persecuted, they were attacked by the state. And within the church, there was this constant battle. You know, outside were the Jews who were persecuting them and the state, and inside were the false teachers that Kevin told us about in Sunday school and that, you know, both Peter and Jude are talking to us about in the New Testament. Over and over we see this. We see the attacks. We see Satan kicking back against the gospel in every way by using attacks on the outside, but also attacks on the inside. So today I want us to see both warnings and hope, because we're going to be warned about the false teachers and yet be hopeful, because the same Lord who knows how to deal with the unrighteous also knows how to rescue the godly from the temptations and trials that they face. We got to look first, though, at the warnings. The warnings begin in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where Peter just starts right off and says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." There's all kinds of characteristics of the false teachers here. He says they're going to introduce destructive heresies. In other words, they're going to try to get people to follow things that are lies. I was reading, studying this week for the message, and I don't know how you get one article and one article points to another article. And I was pointed to an article in the Christian Century, which is on the left side of believers, if they are believers. And in this article in the Christian Century, there was this whole thing where it said, you know, evangelicals are certainly wrong about salvation. They're wrong because salvation, everybody is eventually going to be saved. In other words, teaching universalism, that no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter what, that everybody's just going to be saved in the end. And this guy that wrote the article took all of these passages, and some of them he very craftily changed. He wouldn't say Christ, he would only say the anointed. So you take the name of Christ out of it. And then he would go along down there and he would quote in this article, he would say, "Well, now this can't be true." And then he would quote the scriptures and he would quote them out of context and he'd quote them without anything. And it was very deceptive. It was very deceptive. Now, his agenda was to believe in universalism, and then he went to the scriptures to prove it. And he did that all throughout that article. What does Peter say to us? False teachers will introduce destructive heresies. They will deny the true master or Lord who bought them. He says they will follow their sensuality. They'll be controlled by greed, teaching selfishness. They will indulge corrupt sexual desires, licentiousness, uncontrolled sexual license. You know, this is, of course, one thing that we see in our culture, the desire for uncontrolled sexual license. We're not going to say anything to anybody about their behavior, no matter what it's like, no matter how long it's been condemned or where it's condemned. We're not going to say anything to anybody about their behavior. Same thing was there, uncontrolled sexual license to do whatever they wanted. And then that they would revile even angels and all authority. They would reject authority within the church, and they would revile angels and all of that other thing in here. Glorious beings, they're called. This is what the first century Christians were like. Their faith was being attacked by those inside the church. Now the question comes, were these false teachers simply misguided people? Were they just people who just got it all wrong? They had good hearts, but they got it wrong. Were they like that? Or were they imposters? They didn't believe it. Like I think that guy in the Christian Century article, you know, trying to subvert the faith of others. Well, remember what Jesus said when he told us to do what he told us to do. He said, you can know a good tree by its fruit. And he said, are they producing the fruit that's right? What's their character like? Were they producing the fruit of the Spirit? Paul would ask. You remember what the fruit of the Spirit is? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Did these people described by Peter here in this chapter, were they exhibiting any of those characteristics? No. When you read that list over, it's pretty scary. That list goes on like people who are like unreasoning animals, brutes, born as creatures to be captured and killed, reviling, where they have no knowledge. They will in their destruction be destroyed, suffering wrong for the wages of their doing wrong. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their blemishes, reviling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. That's pretty clear, isn't it? There's no fruit of the Spirit there. They're operating on their own fleshly desires. When John the Apostle wrote about this in 1 John chapter 2, he says, by this we know that we are in Him, that the one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. Were these false teachers walking in the same manner that Jesus walked? The answer is no. They're not walking like that. They're walking the opposite way. What did John conclude in 1 John 2:19? He said, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They went out in order that it might be shown that they were not of us. They deserted the Christian. They went all these directions because it was proof that their heart was not right. They weren't simply misguided people. They were people who were enemies, imposters, and attacking the Christian faith. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 12 to 19, Peter is exposing these false teachers. He's exposing them the way their teaching is and that it's the opposite of the true faith. He said they were like brute beasts who were going to be destroyed by their own teaching. He said they were stains and blemishes, which is the exact opposite. You remember what Paul said in chapter 5 of Ephesians, where he was talking about what the church is to be, how the bride of Christ is to be. He said Christ was going to sanctify His church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. Peter was rebuking these false teachers. He was warning the church that the church must not, as the bride of Christ, fall into the traps of these false teachers. They were to be holy as God Himself is holy. They were to be, the people in the first century were to be people who were operating in the right ways rather than the wrong ways of the flesh. There were actually people in the early church who said that, you know, all that really mattered was what you believed in your head. Your spirit mattered. If your spirit was right, that was fine. And it didn't matter what you did with your body. And so it's true that Peter is condemning even the sexual disorder and licentiousness that would take place. You know, they had a a common meal before they had communion, before they had the Lord's Supper. And at this common meal, there were evidently people that were starting to operate in the daytime in sexual manners and wrong manners in such a way that it was just right out in the open. Now, we can identify with this because we see, maybe we don't see that, but we see the openness of the immorality in our own culture. Some of these false teachers were doing that, and they were being condemned here in this scripture. He says they're going to be destroyed by even their destructive habits. Well, they forgot also that what Peter's telling them is, don't forget that anybody that gets overtaken by a sin, that sin will eventually control you. You become a slave to whatever sin you give yourself into. We can certainly see that in our culture. We've seen it that those who started using drugs or strong painkillers in order to be free from maybe the tediousness of their life or whatever, or the pain in their bodies, in the end, they ended up slaves. You know, we've got this whole thing that happened in our culture around opiates, around how that destroyed so many thousand people, how the opiates, they got underneath on the power, they tried to get away from it, they couldn't get away from it, and it destroyed their lives. He says sin is like that. What sin does is it, when it gets hold of your life, whatever sin you give yourself into, that sin becomes controlling in your life and it takes over. Susan and I have watched a show called The Rookie on ABC. Maybe some of you have seen it. John Nolan, the lead character in this show, is a 40-year-old police rookie for the Los Angeles Police Department. In several of the more recent episodes, there's a new character that's kind of come onto the show. And this character is somebody that justifies his weaknesses and his failures by always telling lies. He's a rookie, gets in there, he gets late for work, and he says, oh, well, I had this happen to me. You know, well, it's a lie. He didn't have that at all. And when he was about to get fired, he said, well, really the problem I've had is I have cancer. And so I had to be at my doctor's and I was late. That's why I was late for work again. You can't fire me because I've got cancer. Well, he lied about that. He didn't have cancer. Then he got back on the force and he lied and he said, you know, my doctor lied to me. I thought I had cancer, but he lied to me, which was a lie again. He was controlled by all of these lies in his life. So much so that he became a slave to the lies he told. And he said he lost his relationships, he lost all his friends at work, and he said he could no longer have any relationships at all because the lies had taken over his life. He couldn't tell the truth. One of the dangers we see is that whatever we're overcome by, that thing, we become a slave to that thing. One of the dangers that we often forget, too, that Peter brings out is that you can know the truth and you can know a lot about the truth and still not be saved, not be in a saving relationship with God. When Peter thought about a person who knew the truth but wasn't saved, obviously, he thought about Balaam. And he talks about Balaam here in the second chapter. And what he said about Balaam was that Balaam was a prophet, you know, the prophet that loved unrighteous wages. Balaam was willing to work for anyone who would pay him. You know, he didn't care who it was. So Balak, the king of Moab, comes to him one time and he says, here's what I want you to do. He says, I'm afraid of Israel. I don't want Israel coming anywhere near us. I want to get rid of Israel, so I want you to curse. I want you to curse Israel as a prophet of God. So Balak says, hey, listen, I can only do what God tells me to do. Now that sounds pious, but you know, he was just a fake. So Balaam comes along there and he gets up. Well, the Spirit overcomes him. He ends up making prophecies that are true about Israel. He doesn't curse Israel. He doesn't curse Israel those three times. Now, Balaam looks all right at that point, but when you go to the end of his life, what do you find out about Balaam? When you go to the end of his life, you see at the end of his life, he told the Midianites how to lead Israel into the sin of idolatry. He knew who God was. He knew that God was a holy and just God. He knew that God hated idolatry and warned his people against it. And he used women in the culture of the Midianites, and he used that to seduce the people into idolatry. And that's how Balaam ended up. He ended up dying in battle because they killed him when they killed all these other guys from the false culture. Even though he knew who God was, he knew what God was like, he chose to seduce Israel and to try to bring them into idolatry. Because you can know the truth and still be lost. We've got evidences all throughout history of people who knew the truth but still were lost. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name perform many miracles? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus says, many people are going to come say that to me. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Weren't we there? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Peter warned that these first century Christians, that they were to be holy as God is holy. He warned them that they should not let sin overcome them and become slaves to it. And he warned them that you can know the truth and still be lost. Those are things we need to remember today. That God is a holy God. He's a just God. And sin does enslave us, and we can easily fall into traps and get enslaved by our own sin. And we can know a lot, but do you know that you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you know that you know Him as King and Lord of your heart? Do you know that He's forgiven your sins? Because it's only head knowledge sometimes until it becomes true heart knowledge, until you know in your heart and in your life that you truly have trusted Jesus as your Savior. Peter's warning against all of those things. Did you notice the last three verses, though, that I read to you this morning? These are verses that have given people trouble before. Let me read them to you again. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. You know, we need to notice what Peter is saying here. We need to catch on to what he's saying. Is he saying true believers can be overcome by their sins? Some people have believed that over the years. And they believe that true believers can be saved one day and then lost again. That's not true. Because notice that in verse 20 he says, they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge. In other words, they thought by their own knowledge they would be saved. By knowing God. And we've already seen that people like Balaam knew God but weren't saved at all. Remember, there are too many passages in the Scripture that say whoever has trusted Jesus has life. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There are many more verses like that, aren't there? The end of Romans 8. There are so many verses like this. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you unto myself. You can't be saved one day and lost the next. You know, he that has the Son has life. What Jesus gives, he doesn't take away from you the next day. Listen to R.C. Sproul explain this part of 2 Peter. Peter's talking about people who had come out of that barbarian culture and made a profession of faith. But their profession was not genuine. It never took root. The word fell upon stones and thorns rather than upon the good soil. In the end, Peter said that false believers, the false believers and teachers, would show their true nature. You know, those false teachers were showing it when they were at those love feasts before the celebration of communion, and they acted inappropriately or immorally. He says they're going to show it by their greed when they want something from you for their teaching. They're going to show it to you by the immorality of their actions. They're going to show their belief. They're going to show their true colors. And this is exactly what Sproul says again when he talks about the dogs and the pigs. Now remember, we forget, but in these days, and when the first century, people didn't have dogs as house pets. The dogs in those days were scavengers who ran in packs and went to the garbage dump and ate stuff up and ate junk they shouldn't and then threw it up. And then listen to Sproul. He says, the filth of the pigsty is almost indescribable. Farmers hose off a mud cake pig, but soon they run back to the mud for another roll. The mud is the pig's natural environment. That is the nature of the brutes who lead the sheep of Christ astray. They entice people to leave the truth of God for greater liberty, and the freedom they find ends up in vomit and mud. You see, all those early false teachers were saying, if you'll follow the way I'm going, you'll find real, true freedom. But what they found was, when they involved themselves in those sins, they became slaves to the sin. When you turn away from God and the freedom of following Him, what happens is we become slaves to our own sinful patterns. So, the church is under attack in the first century. There are all these warnings. There are warnings about the people that have infiltrated the church that are teaching false doctrine. There's warnings about what's going on in the outside of the world around us. So what hope do we have? We live in the same kind of world. We live in the same kind of world that's turned away in so many areas of Christ, that's turned away from the Scriptures, that's turned away from the truth of what God says on every area and every topic. How do we have hope in a world like this? Well, we have to go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or trials. The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. This again reveals the character of the true God. The God of the Bible is just and holy. He is. He's just and holy. He punishes sin and unbelief. But He's also merciful, and He rescues the godly from trials. God's desire and plan has always been to save people out of all of lost humanity. Isn't that what He's saying in Genesis chapter 3? He says, remember, a Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to tread down Satan's kingdom. He's going to crush him. He's going to destroy death forever for those who trust in Him. He's going to give life. He's going to change everything. The God who loved us desired to bring out of all of lost humanity, because we've all fallen short, we've all sinned and grieved God's Holy Spirit and gone against Him. And He's chosen from all the world to bring to salvation many to call upon His name to have eternal life, to save a people for Himself expressly to show them His love, mercy, and grace. Isaiah 53. It's communion today, and we think of Isaiah 53, and we read it over at times in preparation. What does Isaiah 53 tell us? It reminds us that God's plan to send His servant Messiah to the earth was the plan to save us from our sins. Jesus the servant didn't come, you know, and look naturally attractive. It says He wasn't attractive. In fact, His appearance was marred by suffering. It says He would be despised and forsaken. He would be marred and disfigured. And people would really, when they saw Jesus on the cross, they would want to hide their face from Him and not look at them. He would be oppressed and afflicted, and by oppression and judgment, He would be killed and cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah 53 just portrays this suffering servant who's suffering in behalf of others. The Lord God in His mercy sent that Messiah, that servant Messiah. He came to be crushed for our sakes. He was numbered among the transgressors for our sakes. He was put to grief for our sakes. Though He was rich, He became poor so that you and I, through the richness of His grace, become rich in righteousness that He gives us. Remember, God is just and holy, but He's also loving and merciful. He's not just one or the other. He's both. His justice demanded that Jesus be rejected and punished for us on the cross. His justice meant that Jesus' life had to be poured out for our sakes. He had to die to pay the full penalty for our sins. But remember, God's justice also was satisfied on the cross so that mercy could be offered to all of us, so that we could be forgiven, so that mercy could be shown to us, so that God's plan was for Christ to come to save all of God's very own people, chosen people, that they might come and be part of His family because of what He did on the cross for us. God's justice also did not allow Jesus' death to be final and forever, because He was the righteous one suffering for the unrighteous. And when that payment had been made, then the righteous and just God raised up the Son, because death could not hold Him. That's what we just celebrated a few weeks ago, that the righteous and just God, once the penalty's been paid, raises His righteous Son up. And His righteous Son is honored and gloried and raised to the right hand of God the Father, where He rules His kingdom and intercedes for us until He comes to judge and renew the whole world. So, Christian, what's your hope? What is our only hope in life and in death? That I belong to God and to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That I belong to God and to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave His life for me, and that He will never leave me and never forsake me. Jesus Christ has already rescued us from the greatest trial of ever. The greatest trial of ever would have been the death and judgment and being separated from Him forever. He's conquered death and hell for us, so that we could be loved and accepted and forgiven and part of the family. And when trials and tests come to you and me, what do we do? When trials and tests come, and they will come, whether it's sickness, whether it's physical suffering, whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether it's our own death, you can always cling to this key verse that the Lord who has suffered hell for you knows how to rescue you and to keep you forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, who loved us and gave His life for us.
who did this for us when we were his enemies, Father, when we were fighting against him with everything. And yet, Father, you sent the Lord Jesus to die in our place as the just for the unjust. Help us this day to love you, to serve you, to walk in the grace and the mercy that you've given us. And help us to share that same love with others so that they may know and be part of your family too. For we pray these things in the wonderful name of our strong Savior and King, even Jesus. Amen.